This evening we have achieved to, or come to, page 172 of the notes, and we commence this evening a section of the notes which I have entitled, The Imminent Return. Part 3 of the course deals with special questions with regard to eschatology or prophecy, and proceeds to treat those questions in basically the chronological order of the unfolding events of prophecy. We've dealt with section 1, the gospel age, dealt with, under that, with the intermediate state of believers and of the wicked, then the earthly prospects of the church. We dealt with last night, and particularly opened up what the mustard seed teaches about the advancement of the kingdom of God. Then this morning we dealt with the church-Israel distinction, the unity and continuity between the church and Israel, and the superiority of the church to Israel. And now this evening we commence what I've entitled the imminent return of Christ. And we will deal eventually with three questions with regard to that between tonight and tomorrow night. We're going to deal with pre-tribulationism, date setting, and preterism, and conclude with preterism, and then the meaning of imminence for us practically tomorrow evening. And so we introduced this whole section of the notes by an introduction dealing with the problem of imminence. One of the fundamentals of evangelical and orthodox Christianity is the doctrine of the bodily return of Christ to earth from heaven. That is to say, it is essential to apostolic Christianity that one believe that the unique historical person known as Jesus of Nazareth, and whom the church worships as the Son of God, will one day return to this earth from heaven with the same resurrected but real human nature with which he ascended to heaven. A classic and often cited proof of this doctrine is found in the words of the angels to the apostles in Acts 1:11, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, it's not the purpose of this section of our studies to argue for the bodily return of Christ. That doctrine is here rather assumed as one accepted by all evangelical and orthodox Christians. My purpose here is to take up the problems associated with what has become known as the imminence of Christ's return. The New Testament, as we shall see, clearly teaches both the nearness and unknown time of the return of Christ, and urges Christians to have an attitude of expectancy and alertness with regard to that return. And when I speak of the imminence of Christ's return, it is this to which I refer: the nearness of his return, its unknown time, and the attitude of expectancy and alertness which we are commanded to have with regard to that return. All sorts of practical excesses and doctrinal extremes in the history of the church have taken as their pretext this doctrine of the imminence of Christ's return. And it's my purpose to examine three such extremes in this section of our studies, and then by way of conclusion and contrast, ask what the real meaning of this doctrine of imminence is for the disciple of Christ. We begin then by dealing with three extreme reactions to the New Testament doctrine of the imminence of Christ's return. Pre-tribulationism, and then date setting will be second, what I can also suggest you may call calculationism, and then finally, preterism. First of all, pre-tribulationism. Pre-tribulationism, or the secret rapture theory, is the teaching that Christ will come for the church before the great tribulation at the end of the age, which those who believe this theory often calculate at exactly 7 years in length. This theory is a distinctive feature of dispensationalism. the teaching that Christ will come both before and after a future tribulation, whatever terminology may be used of these two comings, is justified by and based upon the Church Israel distinction of dispensationalism. Only the strict separation of the Church and Israel can justify and ground this theory. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Now, pardon the prejudice of this next statement, but allow it. From one perspective, pre-tribulationism is so groundless a theory, exegetically, that is to say, that the propriety of dealing with it may be questioned. But several considerations constrain our treatment of it. First, the dogmatism with which this theory is believed is divisive. One product of this is its widespread incorporation into statements of doctrine in fundamental churches and organizations. The group of churches in which I grew up holds this as one part of its statement of faith, and it prevents anyone, including myself, from ever ministering in those churches who cannot agree with them about pre-tribulationism. I read a recent book that makes clear that the organization Friends of Israel has a similar statement. And so it's divisive in its dogmatism. Secondly, it is so widely believed that most pastors will almost certainly be confronted with the necessity of publicly or privately refuting it and or defending their rejection of it. Even many who are clearly unconverted believe this theory. But thirdly, in a very real sense, it is the source of many of the practical destructive tendencies of the modern popular eschatology. And finally, and fourthly, pre-tribulationism is the practical outgrowth and shows the necessary doctrinal result of the kind of doctrine regarding the imminence of Christ's return at work in the resurgent premillennialism of the 19th century. Let me remind you of the observation of Sandine cited in the historical introduction to these studies. He says, in explaining why pre-tribulationism became so dominant among fundamentalists and premillennialists, he says, but perhaps more important was the continually reiterated argument of the pre-tribulationists that the hope of Christ's return had to be an imminent hope or it was not hope at all. If one believes that a period of tribulation must first take place before the coming of Christ, they said, then he cannot look forward to the second advent, but must wait only for greater suffering. Regardless of the question of scriptural justification for one point of view over the other, the pre-tribulationist position was certainly more likely to appeal to that portion of American Christendom which was attracted by the millenarian message. The point of Sandine is this, that the whole reason for the resurgence of millenarianism, of premillennialism, was it's being so impressed by the nearness and the reality of the coming advent of Christ. And when there's that impression that we must live in light of Christ's coming, and that this is the great reality of eschatology and prophecy, then any point of view that seems to bring that reality closest to us is going to have the presumption in favor of it. And of course, pre-tribulationism, with its any moment view of the imminence of Christ's return, seemed to most accord with that general moving force that was behind the acceptance of premillennialism. Though pre-tribulationism is justified, then, by means of the dispensational Church-Israel distinction, in all likelihood, the doctrinal force which created this view was what Sandine calls above the imminent hope of the millenarian. Now, our procedure in this treatment will be as follows. This evening, we'll only get as far as arguments against pre-tribulationism presented, and then we'll deal tomorrow morning with arguments for pre-tribulationism refuted. So this evening, then, arguments against pre-tribulationism presented, and we'll deal with three of them. We'll deal with the argument against it derived from the unity of the Church in Israel, the argument against it from the obvious relation between the coming rapture and tribulation and those passages where they are explicitly related, and then we'll deal with the argument based on Paul's systematic teaching on the subject in the Thessalonian epistles. So first of all, the unity of the Church in Israel is an argument against pre-tribulationism. This morning I gave six distinct arguments for the unity of the church and Israel. And in those lectures, the church-Israel distinction of dispensationalism has, I hope, for the men who were here, been thoroughly and satisfactorily dismantled. Among those many arguments, in which we can sum them up by citing Galatians 6:15, which describes the church as the Israel of God, where Paul says, as many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. There's a unity between the church and Israel. According to the scriptures, they are not two distinct and separate peoples of God, but Israel is the typical church, and the church is the fulfillment of Israel, the new and true Israel of God. Now, therefore, notwithstanding what we also said about the clear element of superiority in the church, the fundamental principle of the unity and continuity of the church and Israel has been clearly established. Now, what I want to say here, then, is that this principle completely undermines pre-tribulationism, makes it an impossible theory to hold. And it does so for three reasons. First of all, the unity of the church in Israel and the destruction or dismantling of the church-Israel distinction destroys the substructure of pre-tribulationism, and that is the alternate dealings of God with the church in Israel. The stiff division of time between the church age and the tribulation can only be maintained in conjunction with a stiff division between the church and Israel. What is basically said by pre-tribulationists and dispensationalists who hold the church-Israel distinction is that God deals with the church and Israel alternately. He dealt with Israel in the Old Testament period, the Old Covenant, the church in the Gospel Age or the church age, and then in the tribulation period, he begins to deal again with Israel after the church is raptured away from the world. Clearly, this theory assumes that God deals in recurrent fashion with Israel and then the church and then Israel again, and that maintains a very important distinction and separation between the church and Israel. So, without this distinction, If we take the position that we did take this morning and saw that far from it, the Israel being a different people of God, which may be resurrected in the future, that the church is the fulfillment of Israel, that Israel was a type of the church, and the church is the new Israel of God, the reformed Israel of God, then this theory, which demands that in the tribulation period, God now be dealing with a different people, Israel, is completely annihilated at its root. Because there can be no future return to an Israel which was merely a type of the church. But the second thing that the destruction of the church-Israel distinction does is that it destroys the whole rationale for the secret rapture theory. One of the main props of pre-tribulationism is the argument that the church will be taken out before the tribulation. This temporal deliverance of the church from the tribulation period is the practical rationale for the pre-tribulation theory. But now, of course, it would be a mistake to assume that this implies for the pre-tribulationists that there will be no saints on earth during the seven-year tribulation. As a matter of fact, many and perhaps all pre-tribulationists hold that many people will be saved during the Great Tribulation. But unless you believe in the church, strict church-Israel distinction, such saints must be thought to belong to the church. If you don't have the church-Israel distinction, they do belong to the church. And if they belong to the church, then the whole practical rationale for a pre-tribulation rapture is destroyed, because at least this part of the church isn't delivered from the tribulation. Without the dispensational church-Israel separation, the whole point of the pre-tribulation rapture is nullified. But thirdly, the unity of the church in Israel destroys the only hermeneutical defense of pre-tribulationism in many passages of Scripture. What I mean is, there's only one way that the pre-tribulationism can explain many passages of Scripture which appear to contradict it. Its only method of saving itself in those passages is to claim that those passages are addressed not to the church, but to Israel and to the tribulation saints, and that the people being spoken to represent those tribulation saints to whom the passage is really directed and not the church. For instance, let me illustrate. Look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 22 to 37, speak of the second coming of Christ. And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" Now, this passage obviously does not have a secret coming of Christ or pre-tribulation rapture in view. The coming of which it is speaking is clearly, according to verses 23 and 24, universally visible. And this coming brings immediate destruction to the wicked, verses 28 to 30. And as a coming that concerns Christ's disciples, look at verse 22 and verses 31 to 35. Now, pre-tribulationists aren't stupid. They realize all this. Thus they explain that Christ wasn't speaking to his disciples as representatives of the church, but here that his disciples are viewed as representatives of the saved Jewish remnant of Israel. You see how that defense assumes the church-Israel distinction? Oh, this isn't the church being addressed. It's Israel and the tribulation saints. Now, many obvious objections may occur to us with reference to this explanation, but there's one point that's unavoidable. If no separation between the church and Israel exists, if there is no such thing as the church-Israel distinction, then this, which is, however weak, the only feasible explanation of the passage from a pre-tribulational standpoint, even that defense is completely destroyed. And pre-tribulationism is left defenseless in the face of this passage and dozens of other passages of Scripture. And so the first great argument against pre-tribulationism stands on the basis that we laid out for about an hour this morning, the unity of the church and Israel. But now the second argument I want to set before you this evening is this. It is the obvious relation between the coming rapture and tribulation in those passages where they are explicitly related. Occasionally, I saw it in a book I was perusing last night, pre-tribulationists and those who argue for it will admit that there isn't really any passage of Scripture that actually explicitly states the secret pre-tribulational rapture and coming of Christ. Now, that's quite an admission, isn't it? But it's an admission that's very important and is made in the face of the fact that there are three passages in the New Testament which, according to pre-tribulationists themselves, explicitly relate the tribulation and the rapture and the coming of Christ. And those three passages, each of them present a post tribulational viewpoint. Now, I must explain that this argument is to some degree ad hominem. What I mean is that I don't accept myself, at least in two of these passages, the identification of the tribulation that was mentioned with a little season at the end of the age. Nonetheless, most, if not all, pre-tribulationists would see the tribulation in these passages as referring to that great tribulation, and therefore the argument holds against them. The first of those three passages, which pre-tribulationists themselves say explicitly relate the coming rapture and tribulation, is found in Matthew 24 and its parallel passages that present the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. The preceding passage is supposed by the pre-tribulationists to refer to the great tribulation that comes upon the Jews at the end of the age. Now, that being their supposition, and that being the way they interpret such a passage as verse 21, verses 29 to 31 insert a very explicit relationship between that tribulation and the coming of Christ. Notice verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice the words, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, verse 31 refers to what we can only call the rapture of the saints, and verse 30 says that it takes place at the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of the sky, and verse 29 says that it takes place after the tribulation. Revelation 1 through 22, the book as a whole, is interpreted by the futurist dispensationalist view as follows. They say that chapters 1 through 3 refer to the church age. And then they say that chapters 4 through 18 refer to the great tribulation at the end of the age. And then they say that chapter 19 deals with the second advent, chapter 20 with the millennium, and chapters 21 and 22 with the eternal state. Assuming for the sake of argument that this presentation is correct, and it is the pre-tribulationist's own view, note the clear order that it gives us. There is the church age, and then there's no mention of a pre-tribulation rapture or secret coming of Christ. Then there is the tribulation, and then there is the second coming, issuing in what they think is a literal resurrection, which is called the first resurrection. Again, the clear order is, according to the pre-tribulationist's own interpretation, tribulation, coming, and rapture. But we'll come back to the next passage, but we must also here briefly glance at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. And we need only read verses 1 through 3. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering, a reference to what has been called the rapture, our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Then down to verse 8, we read in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The same word as in verse 1, and tells us that this coming and our gathering together to Christ is both according to verse 3 and according to verse 8, subsequent to, after the tribulation period with the revelation of the man of sin and the coming of the great apostasy. Again, the order of the passage is explicit. You have tribulation, you have the coming of Christ, and you have the rapture in that order. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that with these passages in front of us, where you have three plain passages in the New Testament, according to the pre-tribulationist's own interpretation, which asserts directly and without any ambiguity that the coming of Christ and the gathering of the church to Christ, the rapture, take place after the tribulation, that there must be massive evidence on the other side to counterweight this that leads the pre-tribulationist to assert that notwithstanding all this evidence, there is a pre-tribulation rapture. And yet the fact is, there is not a single text, even by the pre-tribulationist's own accounting, that explicitly says that Christ and the rapture are going to precede the tribulation. Now, that's a profound problem for pre-tribulationism. These passages, the only ones in the New Testament where coming and rapture and tribulation are explicitly related, would seem to leave little doubt on this issue. At the very least, they create an immense presumption in favor of what has been called post-tribulationism. But now, thirdly, I want to come in a more lengthy fashion to Paul's systematic teaching on the subject to the Thessalonians. The rest of our time will be spent on this evening. And first of all, I want to deal with the importance of this argument. The importance of this argument. The argument from Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians. Now, there are a number of things which underscore the importance of this particular argument. First, even the most extreme dispensationalists accept 1 and 2 Thessalonians as authoritative for and addressed to the church. Even hyper-dispensationalists agree that these Pauline epistles are for the church. Second, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, is supposed by all, and dispensationalists themselves, to be the classic passage on the rapture in the New Testament. Third, 1 and 2 Thessalonians contain the most detailed, systematic, and what I might call homogeneous presentation on Paul's teaching on the subject to any one church. Here is continued teaching addressed to the same group of people through two letters, and a great deal of it. Granted, much of significance is, of course, conveyed elsewhere, especially in Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians 15 is rich, of course. Yet 1 and 2 Thessalonians, taken together as Paul's doctrinal instruction to a single church, is of unparalleled importance and clarity. The teaching of Paul on this subject to the Thessalonians ought to be understood as a whole, and when it is, tremendously clarifies our subject. Now, there are three major passages in the Thessalonian epistles we want to look at. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11, 2 Thessalonians 1, and 4 through 10, and then finally 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 5:11. Allow me to read the passage. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Notice first here, or consider first, the problem of the Thessalonians. The theme of this passage in general is clearly to comfort and encourage the Thessalonian believers concerning believing loved ones who had died. 4:13 strikes that theme, 4:18 and 5:11. And this raises the question, what precisely was the doctrinal problem which resulted in at least the tendency among them to grieve like the rest who had no hope? As Paul says, that was their struggle, and he didn't want them to do that. One must be wary of twisting the more clear aspects of the passage to fit one's speculation about the exact doctrinal problem or lack of information which resulted in the problem Paul now addresses. However, if a clear picture of the precise misunderstanding which troubled the Thessalonians can be formed, it will certainly assist our understanding. We examine carefully Paul's first and last statements in his doctrinal instruction in the passage, such a clear picture does emerge. According to verse 13, the problem centered on the condition of those believers who die before Christ's return. Those who are fallen asleep are the concern. Paul's first words in verse 14 are to the effect that such will be brought with Christ, i.e., brought again from the dead. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him from the dead, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Paul proceeds to assure the Thessalonians that so far from their death, the death of their loved ones being a cause of grief, it is, if anything, a promotion, because the dead in Christ will rise, he makes explicit, first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, after digressing in the early verses of chapter 5, Paul returns to the opening theme of the passage in verse 10, where he repeats his assurance that whether we are awake or asleep, at Christ's return, resurrection life will be ours. Now, some have thought it extreme to view the Thessalonian problem as something so basic as wondering or questioning about the resurrection of believers. Surely it's been thought such a fundamental doctrine could not have been doubted. Thus, R.H. Gundry, for instance, makes the Thessalonians worry concerning only a delay in the dead believer's resurrection, as if the Thessalonians were worried that they might not be resurrected till after the millennium, and then they would miss the millennium. Well, the following considerations refute this minimizing of the problem. First, we must recall that Paul's teaching at Thessalonica, though effective, was brief and violently interrupted, according to Acts 17:1 and following. In fact, the teaching could have been as brief as a few weeks, according to the passage. Second, any but the most clear teaching on this subject would be subject to misinterpretation or doubt because of the intellectual hostility of the Greek intellectual world to the whole idea of the resurrection. In fact, the same passage in the book of Acts tells us about some mocked when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. This was not an idea. This was one of those ideas that was definitely not PC in Paul's day. The resurrection of the dead was certainly not politically correct or philosophically correct in PC in that sense either. But thirdly, as a matter of fact, Paul's word in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 prevents any mitigation of the problem. He says explicitly, "We do not want you to be uninformed that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." This speaks against the problem being a mere delay of resurrection which might make somebody miss the millennium. In solving the Thessalonians' problem and supplying their lack of information, Paul makes clear that not only that the parousia, resurrection and rapture, occur in a certain order, but also that they occur at the same time. In other words, there is an order. It is parousia, according to Paul, and then a resurrection of believers, and then, if you'll permit me the word, the rapture of living saints. This is the order, 1, 2, 3. But these things occur together in the return of Christ, and there are no great periods of time between the three things, according to the passage, even though there is a certain order. This is significant because it makes clear that for Paul, parousia, resurrection, and rapture are insolubly related temporally, in time, and logically, as a matter of logic. Well, that's the problem of the Thessalonians. But consider, secondly, the sounds of the descent. Every pre-tribulationist believes, and must believe, that 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 speaks of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. This rapture, so they say, is secret. Now, if this is so, Paul certainly gives a misleading presentation of the subject in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God seem more calculated to wake the dead than to encourage secrecy. Furthermore, when one examines the biblical background to these matters, evidence for a post-tribulational viewpoint accumulates. Gundry says, post-tribulationism gains, nevertheless, in the parallel between the great trump, in which the emphasis lies on the publicity of the post-tribulational advent. Matthew 24, 27-31 mentions that, and it's post-tribulational there, and the voice in the trump in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And there is good reason to connect the voice of the archangel, presumably Michael, the only archangel named in the Bible, with the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Michael is specially associated with Israel in Daniel 10:21 and Daniel 12:1 and 2. In the latter reference, in close juxtaposition with the resurrection. If the resurrection and translation of the church will occur simultaneously with the resurrection of Old Testament saints, as indicated by the voice of the archangel, the rapture will occur after the tribulation, for the resurrection of Old Testament saints will not occur till then. And then he cites several Old Testament passages. So that's the sounds of the descent. But then notice the meeting in the air. Often this statement that the saints who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, often that is assumed to mean that there is this cloudy meeting and then all return together to heaven, right? So you have the saints on earth, you have the clouds of the sky, you have the descent of the Lord, and you have the meeting in the air, and what's the assumption then in a pre-tribulational position? That everybody then directly returns to heaven, right? That's the assumption. Actually, of course, that assumption is neither stated nor even implied. In fact, the original words to meet the Lord in the air, eis apantesin, imply exactly the opposite. F.F. Bruce says, and he's one of a number of Greek exegetes to say it, when a dignitary paid an official visit, or parousia, to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escorting him on the final stage of his journey was called the apantesis. Now, here's the way it went. The emperor is coming to town. It was called his parousia, his arrival. All right? So the emperor is coming to town, to the city, and he's coming. Here comes the emperor in his parousia, and he's coming to the city. Well, out of the city come the leading citizens to greet the emperor. And to do what? Leave and go someplace else with him? No, to greet the emperor and to escort him into the city.
Which is thus to say that the language Paul uses
is fitted to tell us that when we meet the Lord in the air, then we continue with him as he comes in triumphant judgment back to the earth to destroy his enemies. Gundry aptly comments on this connotation of the word here used. This connotation points toward our rising to meet Christ in order to escort him immediately back to earth. But fourthly, we must consider here as well the connection with chapter 5. The connection with chapter 5. The traditional chapter division at 5:1 has created the impression, the completely false and unsupportable impression, that 5:1 and following takes up a different subject than 4:13-18. This idea has been defended by some, and as will become clear, is necessary to a pre-tribulational interpretation of 4:13-18. Such an interpretation is, however, indefensible. First, the articles in 5:1 prevent this division and tie 5:1 and following to the foregoing. Note, ton chronon, kai ton chiron, the times and the epic. The articles obviously indicate that Paul is continuing to speak of Christ's parousia. It is the times and epochs of the events just being discussed to which Paul is referring. The article is used here, as Dana and Matty say, to denote previous reference. And when he says the times and the seasons, we ask the times and the seasons of what? And clearly he assumes that we will know the times and the seasons of the coming and rapture and resurrection he's just been talking about. It is not the times and seasons of something else, because it's the article of previous reference. Two, the typical division between 4:13-18 and 5:1 and following is to the effect that the first passage deals with parousia, and the second with something distinct from that called the day of the Lord. The implication is that these are distinguishable events, that the parousia is one thing and the day of the Lord is something else. The day of the Lord, however, designates precisely that event described in 4:13-18. I want you to see how we build up to the phrase day of the Lord. There is a fivefold use of the word Lord, kurios, in 4:13-18, which leads up to and anticipates a mera kuriu, the day of the Lord, in 5:2. You have the use of the word Lord there in verse 15, the word of the Lord. And again in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. In verse 16, the Lord himself. And then you have it there at the end of verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord. And in that context, then, when Paul comes on to speak of the day of the Lord, everybody knows that he's talking about the day of the Lord's coming. And another interpretation which separates those two events ignores that entire context. But thirdly, the further implication of the distinction between the parousia and the day of the Lord is that the church does not have to do with the day of the Lord because of the pre-tribulation rapture. This, however, is not the teaching of 5:4-6. Paul's language here is careful. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Like a thief. The warning of verse 6 to be alert and sober implies the expectation of the day of the Lord by Christians, by the church. The day of the Lord comes like a thief to both believers and unbelievers. In other words, it's unexpected by both. Neither know the day or the hour. But it does not, and here's the key word, overtake believers like a thief. The practical result of all this is that one must identify the day of the Lord with the parousia of 4:13-18. This, however, is devastating for pre-tribulationism. It is to say that the same parousia which brings resurrection and rapture to the church brings sudden destruction to the wicked. It overtakes the wicked like a thief in the night, and we are told that they will not escape. You see, no one who believes in the pre-trib rapture believes that the same coming that brings the rapture and relief to the church brings sudden destruction and inescapable destruction to the wicked, because they believe that there's a 7-year tribulation, and during that tribulation, many of those people can be saved. It's not sudden destruction, and it's not a destruction from which they There is no escape according to pre-tribulationism. But then we must come to the timing of the day. The timing of the day. Paul comments in verses 1 and 2 that the Thessalonians do not stand in need of written instruction concerning the timing of the parousia because of previous oral instruction they had received. Notice what he says. Now as to the times and the aspects, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You know this already. I did cover that when I was with you, he says. Verses 2 to 4 tell us two bits of information concerning the timing of the day of the Lord, so thankfully he does elaborate on what he's already told them, because we don't know what he told them. He says there in verses 2 to 4, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's the first thing we find out about the parousia, the day of the Lord. Comes like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And the first bit of information is this. Verses 2 and 3 indicate that the day will be wholly unexpected by the wicked and will catch them in a state of carnal security. The analogy of a thief in the night indicates this. It occurs in a similar context in Matthew 24, and that's where the analogy comes from. You might want to turn back there. If we carefully work our way through Paul's words, Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. We read there, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. And then we have the analogy of the thief in verses 42 to 44. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time in the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Now, this analogy of the thief in the night then indicates that the wicked are caught in a state of lack of preparation and carnal security when Jesus returns. And 1 Thessalonians 5:3 conveys a similar impression. I often was read this text and led to believe that they were crying out peace and safety. But they're not crying out peace and safety. They're saying peace and safety. They're saying, ah, we have peace and safety. And the analogy in Matthew 24 leads to the same thing. People are eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They're not crying out under horrible tribulation judgment. They're saying peace and safety and carrying on their lives as usual if they're wicked people. And this is the way, by the way, peace and safety is used in some Old Testament parallels, Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11. So the whole passage creates the impression that the wicked are in a state of complete carnal security and ill preparation for the return of Christ. They're not expecting it at all, or rather expecting a good season and good crops and to marry off their daughters and sons to one another and all of that. Well, the second thing we learn about the timing of the day of the Lord is this. Verse 4 indicates that the church will be alert and ready and thus will not find the day to be, or to overtake them, rather, like a thief. Verse 4 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. The context in 1 Thessalonians 5, however, may further indicate that the church is aware of certain indications of the day's approach. They are alert. They're not in darkness. They're not in a state of carnal security. They are awake and alert and waiting for the Lord's return. Now, while we must be careful not to contradict the statement of Matthew 24:36 that of that day and hour no one knows, yet it may be that Paul is thinking here of the events depicted in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12 as giving some warning to believers of the approaching advent of Christ, at least to that final generation of believers. It's noteworthy to observe the parallel between 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and 2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:5. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, you don't need to have anything to be written to you. And notice the parallel with 2 Thessalonians 2:5. There he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? There seems to be a parallel reference to things he had told them. And the point seems to be that he had told them that the day of the Lord would not come until there was the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, if this is the reference, the perspective of Paul and that of Jesus may be reconciled by the consideration that Jesus has in mind the contrast between the clear indication of time given for the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, which is this generation, and the lack of any such indication for the parousia. The sequence of events given in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not at all a time reference like that which Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24. Jesus prophesied that a generation and no more would occur before the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul gives no indication of when the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin may be. But it is assumed, I think, that the church may well understand that once these events occur, that the little season before the parousia has begun. So that while we have no idea of when the apostasy and the man of sin may be revealed, when they do happen, that generation of Christians will be given some warning by the fact. At any rate, however all that may be, the point is that the timing of the day is unknown and overtakes the wicked like a thief, but does not overtake believers like a thief. It is to them the coming of their Savior for which they are prepared. And now turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10. This passage is perhaps one of the most overlooked and yet most important on the question of pre-tribulationism. In the context of verse 4, Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their faith in the midst of persecution. Look at it. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Verse 5 adds Paul's encouragement that such sufferings are a mark of their future inheritance of glory. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Verses 6 and 7a then proceed to delineate what God's righteous judgment of verse 5 will consist in. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. God's judgment, his righteous judgment, will consist in God's repaying with affliction those who afflict the Thessalonian believers, verse 6, and it will also consist in God's giving relief to his afflicted people, including the Thessalonians, as well as Paul and his helpers. So here's what God's righteous judgment will consist in: giving relief to his people and bringing judgment upon their enemies. But now the great question is, when does that happen? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 7b. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul asserts here in language too clear to be evaded or misunderstood that when Jesus, this relief that he will give to his afflicted people and this affliction and judgment which will come to those who afflict him, these two things come to expression in the same event in at the same time when Jesus descends in flaming fire. It is, according to the Greek, en te apokalypse tou kuriou, in the revelation of the Lord. This revelation of the Lord, this identical revelation of the Lord, brings relief to his people and affliction to their enemies. And notice what revelation it is. It is this revelation, not a secret coming, but a revelation from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Paul's plain meaning is that the event which brings to God's afflicted church relief is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which also brings immediate flaming fire destruction to the wicked. And there is no conceivable way this plain passage of the Word of God can be squared with pre-tribulationism. First, most pre-tribulationism acknowledges that Christ's revelation, the language used here, that revelation is post-tribulational, for the obvious reason that a revelation can scarcely be a secret rapture. Two, Christ's revelation means immediate and eternal destruction for those afflicting Christ's people. And three, Christ's revelation brings relief from affliction to the church. It doesn't bring relief from affliction to the tribulation saints, but to the church. The church is still being afflicted up to the moment at which Christ returns and brings sudden destruction to their enemies. This is not a secret rapture. This is the coming of Christ, which brings relief to his people who up to that moment are suffering, and affliction to people who up to that moment are persecuting his people. Every escape route for pre-tribulationism is cut off in this passage. But we must come to the third passage, and in some respects perhaps the most interesting one, at least one I'm sure that you have the most questions about, and probably I do too. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. I want you to notice, first of all, its general subject, which we are told about very clearly in verse 1. Paul tells us exactly what he's going to talk about now. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The language here in the Greek is teis parousias tou kuriou haemon Jesu Christou kai haemon episynagoges ep auton. The parousia of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, and of us are gathering unto him. The parousia of and the gathering of Christians to Christ are here viewed as one event occurring at one time. Now, every exegetical consideration conspires to demand that. First, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul is taught in the most explicit terms possible that the parousia of Christ and the rapture and resurrection of Christians, their gathering to him, are practically simultaneous and certainly not divisible by 7 years of time. Two, the single article, notice there's no repetition of the article before the language of our gathering to him. It's the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. That single article means, that governs both phrases, means that the two things are closely connected, that they are two parts of one great event. Third, unless the gathering is subsumed under or identified with the parousia, Paul does not discuss or mention the gathering in this passage, and he tells us he's going to do that. But he never mentions it again unless he assumes that we know that the parousia brings with it our gathering to Christ, which is, of course, exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 taught. Four, the order is significant. Parousia, then gathering. This is the order of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they will be caught up to meet him together in the air. The idea that the parousia occurs after, but the gathering before the tribulation, which is what pre-tribulationists must say, is completely contradicted by this. The point of all this for the subject under discussion is clear. In this passage, the one inseparable event of parousia and gathering is clearly placed after the tribulation. Note verse 3 and again verse 8. That's the general subject that's being addressed. But thou notice the precise occasion of this instruction. Verse 2. Why did Paul feel it necessary to give this instruction? That you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The words of this chapter were penned to counter aberrations that were beginning to trouble the church at Thessalonica. These aberrations were a practical aberration related to a doctrinal aberration, a practical problem related to a doctrinal deviation. The practical aberration was clearly this. Paul points at this aberration in the words that you may not be shaken from your composure or disturbed. What was the character of this disturbance? Well, some have taught that the Thessalonians were disturbed by fear or sorrow that they had missed the pre-trib rapture. There is, however, no indication of fear or sorrow in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The real problem seems to have been an inordinate excitement leading to the kind of problem addressed in chapter 3, which was an undisciplined life. As you know, people were not working at all, leading an unruly life, and likely because they believed that Christ was immediately at any moment to return. This is the practical aberration. What was the doctrinal aberration or deviation? Well, the source of this problem, says Paul, was the rumor that Paul had taught or was now teaching that the day of the Lord had come. Much discussion has been devoted to the precise meaning of the word anesthaken in this verse. Does it mean at hand or has come? Well, notwithstanding Warfield and others, I think the proper meaning is clearly the latter, has come. Because the verb which means to stand in, literally, is in the perfect tense. And in its other occurrences in the New Testament, it always designates something present and is contrasted with things about to come. It's contrasted with Tom Mellon's stuff, 1 Corinthians 3:22 and Romans 8:38. And thirdly, Paul could not be refuting the notion that the day was at hand, because he would be explicitly contradicting himself, because Paul taught that the day was at hand. Now, the day of the Lord has come, then, is the right translation. But if this interpretation is correct, it raises a problem. How could the Thessalonians have taught or believed that the day had come in the absence of the things associated with it in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, like the destruction of the wicked, etc.? Well, some have speculated that the false teachers included certain events preceding the parousia together with that event in the day of the Lord. In light of Paul's clear teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following, to the effect that the day of the Lord was coming as a thief in the night and bringing sudden destruction, I think that's unlikely. Rather, it seems to me, their teaching is to be equated with the idea, in spite of the fact that the right translation has come, with the idea that the parousia of the day of the Lord was to occur in the immediate future. It set in the sense of it being upon us. Not necessarily come yet, but immediately upon us. It had come in the sense of being certainly in the most immediate future, a few more days, weeks, or months at most, and thus these people gave over their normal employment in wild anticipation of the parousia. Now the question must be raised. Are there modern counterparts to the Thessalonian fanatics? Well, tragically, there are. Anyone who says with certainty that Christ's coming will take place at a specific date, which he has calculated from the Scriptures, certainly commits the same blunder. Any emphasis on a soon coming, which must occur in the immediate future and which could be at any moment, approaches the error of the Thessalonians and often in our day has produced practical effects which tend to the exact same practical error. In fact, there's a case in our own church where we had to discipline somebody because of his attachment to exactly this theory. He thought that Christ was coming in the fall of 1994, and he lost his job because of it. Well, the clear teaching of the passage, verse 3. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness be revealed. Paul here refutes the fanatics by clearly asserting that the day of the Lord could not be in the immediate future because two events must occur first. Now, several observations are warranted by this extraordinary statement. First, the doctrine that imminence means any momentness is clearly refuted by Paul's words. Paul did not believe either that no prophesied event remains before the parousia, or that it could be at any moment. In fact, implicitly, he exposes such teaching as an incipient form of the Thessalonian error. Second, Paul clearly assumes that the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin would be clearly observable and identifiable events to the generation of Christians living when they occur. How could he say this to these people if he didn't assume that? He assumes that they would know if these things happened. And he assumes that they know that they haven't happened. This militates against identifying these events with any that have occurred so far in church history. No such event is to give rise to such a universal consensus to a single generation of Christians has occurred. Third, the presumption is that the events described in verse 3 occur shortly before the parousia. Once they do occur, Paul implies, and only then will the statement that the day of the Lord has come be appropriate. The destruction of the man of lawlessness by the parousia, compare verse 8, also indicates this. Well, now we must conclude this passage by dealing with a couple of desperate attempts on the part of pre-tribulationists to save their theory in the midst of this passage, which is so destructive of it. Two interpretations which attempt to assert and insert a pre-tribulation rapture into this passage must now be addressed. First, A, and I can only use the word incredibly because that's what it seems to me to be. Incredibly, some pre-tribulationists have attempted to identify the apostasy of verse 3 as the rapture. Say, how in the world do they do that? Well, English, Wiest, and others have attributed the meaning departure to apostasia, deriving that meaning from the cognate verb apistemi. Now, Gundry's thorough destruction of this thesis should be consulted. There is no example in the entirety of Koine Greek, including, of course, the 40 occurrences in the Septuagint and the one occurrence in the New Testament. There's no example in the entirety of Koine Greek of apostasy designating anything other than political revolt or religious apostasy. As Gundry comments, it is unthinkable that Paul would use for the rapture a word the connotation of which overwhelmingly has to do with civil and religious defection. And he's exactly right. But a second attempt to insert the rapture into this passage has gone like this. Some pre-tribulationists have attempted to identify the restrainer with the Holy Spirit in the church. It's the Holy Spirit in the church, they say, that restrains the mystery of iniquity. But when he's taken out, that is the Holy Spirit in the church, then that restraint is gone. Of course, if he's taken out, the church is taken out too. Now, several comments upon this theory are appropriate. First, no identification of the restrainer can be more than probable and tentative given the neglect of Paul himself to identify the restrainer with clarity. Two, even the identification of the restrainer with the Holy Spirit does not entail the idea that it is the Holy Spirit in the church removed in the rapture. Three, a more likely identity of the restrainer and the restraint is that of an angel and his angelic power. Nothing can be urged against such an identification. Angels are viewed as in conflict with the powers of darkness in closely parallel passages. Compare Daniel 10, verses 10 to 13, and Revelation 20, 1 and following, where Satan is bound by an angel. Since the mystery of iniquity is the product of fallen angelic operation, one would expect by the law of parity that restraint would be angelic. Fourth, insuperable objections can be raised against the restrainer being the Holy Spirit in the church. For instance, such a withdrawal of the Spirit would amount to a reversal of the infallible results of Christ's death. The Spirit is poured out to the church as a result of Christ's death on the cross. Now what must happen to reverse the result of Christ's death? And how in the world then do the tribulation saints, the 144,000, go about this great evangelistic campaign if the Spirit poured out in Pentecost is no longer in the world? The power is gone. How are they going to evangelize the world without the power by which the church has been at it for 2,000 years? Well, those are the pre-tribulational perversions, and this is the systematic teaching of Paul in the Thessalonian epistles, which in about 20 different ways makes impossible the pre-tribulational theory. So the three arguments we've presented against it this evening are the unity of the church in Israel, The obvious relation between the coming rapture and tribulation and those passages where they are explicitly related, and finally, Paul's systematic teaching in the Thessalonian epistle. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes, Todd. Understand the passage to mean the language will bring with him to the idea that the believers in Christ will be raised from the dead, brought again from the dead in union with Christ at the last day. That's my understanding of the passage. Now, honestly, Todd, I don't think a great deal is at stake in whether those two are interpretations which you choose, but the language of bringing again from the dead, I think commends itself here, and that's the way I do understand the passage. I would suggest that if a word study on the language bring with him those who have fallen asleep might turn up some interesting references that might determine the matter.
So the word that I can study out is the phrase will bring
them. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I'm curious now as to what Greek word that is. First Thessalonians 4.
Ago.
Ago?
Yeah.
Lead again?
Okay.
I think frankly, I think that's the one that most people assume.
Oh, okay. I thought I
was. No, I'd imagine I'm in the minority.
All right.
I still think I'm right. I think I'm in the minority, okay. Other questions? John.
In a practical discussion with the pre-tribulation, I appreciate the methodical or systematic means of showing where the points are, where they're wrong, and going to the issue of the unity of the church as an example. And what I'm thinking of discussions with such individuals where there would be assertions that would be refuted on the basis of the unity of the church.
Uh-huh.
But in order to practically deliver that message, there's a half-day course that I can make them aware of. My point being that where do you begin with thinking of these kinds of emotional issues, kind of along the same lines as those that might be King James only. After all, since it's the authority, it's the authorized version, therefore it must be the one given to us by God.
Mm-hmm.
How do you address it? Where do you begin? Where do you practically begin?
Well, the problem here is that so often we get greeted or met with statements that, to me, you almost can't meet head-on, because those statements are the result of presuppositions and can only be made in light of those presuppositions and are demanded by their presuppositions and their premises. And unless we take the time to say, hey, hold on, that your whole theory of this depends upon this presupposition. I mean, and there really can scarcely be a more important premise to dismantle in our day, because once you grasp that the church is the Israel of God, you know, 99% of the nonsense spouted about the Middle East and the rebuilding of the temple and all the other speculation about the Middle East that goes on, it's destroyed. And people are immunized against it because it doesn't matter what's happening in the Middle East, because the church is God at Israel, not that bunch of sinners in Palestine. And once you see that, the whole thing is blown out of the water. I mean, you don't need to refute, you don't need to knock out all the guns on the hill, because you just blew away the mountain.
Yeah.
You know? So there are, I think there are a lot of times where I'm not even sure that I would have, if I was met by a statement like that, if I didn't have time, because you can't meet it head on. You can't. It's impregnable if you try to meet it head on. You've got to get underneath it and blow away the foundation. This book I was looking over for someone last night on the rapture. I mean, he argues all these things, but the problem is, and here again you're dealing with presuppositions, he assumes a futurist view of the 70th week of Daniel. He assumes a futurist view of Matthew 24. He assumes a futurist view of the whole book of Revelation. And until, if you try to address the way he uses those passages without dealing with that premise, it's an impossible task. You have to first of all say, hey, Matthew 24 isn't talking about the end of the age and the destruction of Jerusalem there. It's not the 70th week of Daniel is completed, and it doesn't give any justification for a future seven-year tribulation. And finally, the book of Revelation isn't from 4 to 18 dealing with a future tribulation. And until you deal with that futurism, which is the whole unquestioned assumption of the entire argument of a 300-page book, you can't get anywhere. You know, so again, you see why prophecy isn't settled on to arguments about how a given verse is interpreted in the book of Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel. It's settled on the basis of the major core teaching of the Bible. So I don't know if I'm really helping you, but that's the way I react to your question. Yes, Larry.
Is there any? Take the question, but this may equate Israel and the church together. But is there any? Are you going to deal with Romans 11:26 anymore, or is there any?
Well, okay. Let me respond to that.
Distinction or special.
I am carried completely by the article in the back of your notes that I mentioned last night, old Palmer Robertson's exposition of Romans 11. But let me say something just for those folk who are visiting with us this evening and for you. Most of you know this, but I'll say something about Romans 11:26, okay? And old Palmer Robertson will make the same point, and I think Hendrickson will as well. A lot of other things that need to be said, and I can't give you a rendition of what Robertson said probably better than I could. The key passage is verse 25 and 26. And for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's that word until again, isn't it? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, the first thing that's wrong with the common interpretation, which assumes that passage says, and then all Israel will be saved, is that the word in verse 26, and so, if not then, it's thus. The word is, if I remember right, houtos. And that word houtos does not mean then, it means thus. What Paul says, therefore, in Romans 11:26 is, and thus all Israel will be saved. Or, in other words, and in this manner all Israel will be saved. In this manner. Well, what manner? Well, the manner he's just described in verse 25 in the preceding chapter. All Israel will be saved in this manner. It will be saved by the remnant of the Jews in every generation being brought in until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And when the full number of the elect are from among the Gentiles, that's how I understand that phrase, comes in, and then all Israel at that point, in that way, all Israel be saved. All Israel is therefore made up by the remnant of the Jews and every generation that's saved. Here's how all Israel will be saved. They'll be saved by this means of a partial hardening which has happened to Israel. And the remnant that isn't hardened will be saved in every generation, and that will accumulate to all Israel at the end of the age. Now that's what Romans 11:26 actually says. And any theory that a national conversion of Israel is there has to be, in my opinion, inserted and cannot be brought out of the passage. Okay. Excuse me?
I just said amen.
Amen. Okay, great. Thank you, Paul. Did that make sense?
Yeah.
The key thing is probably the fact that the word soul in verse 26 is thus and not then. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
Are you saying that that time that that time,
sin looks for Christ. Yep. So there's those things that are going to be a sign of the time. So if you had recommended the increase of the mountains,
sure.
Whatever that exactly is intended to tell us, I'd recommend it, yeah. I'm not sure what Paul is certainly, I'm not sure exactly what Paul would recommend when that does happen. He doesn't explicitly comment upon that, so far as I know. Other passages may be in a parallel way brought in there. But the fact is that at that point, you have the end has come, and what Jesus said in Matthew 24 is becomes irrelevant because the fact is the second coming has arrived. Okay? We don't know how long a period specifically lasts. A little season. As long as we would have freedom and ability to do it, no, it would not be vain. The thing that ends the preaching of the gospel is not our estimation that the end has come, but the persecution that prevents it, as I understand it. Okay. So, no, we preach the gospel as long as we have freedom to do so. It's just that there comes a time when there's no longer freedom to do so. And so, we don't have to make that choice. It's made for us, so to speak. Okay. Yes, Adam?
Just along the lines of the man's lawlessness and the second coming at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Being around the corner, so to speak, would you say that without speculation, that it's most likely this would happen within the generation of this man of lawlessness, saying that this man is not going to live 200 years?
I imagine that that's so. That's like an I can manage, I guess. I imagine that that's so.
So the short period, this little season, could be as short as, you know, the ministry of this man, or whatever,
mm-hmm.
or at least, or at most, a generation.
I imagine that that's so, yeah. That's what I think of when I think of it. If I were pressed to have to prove that, I'm not sure I could, but that's the natural, result of that idea in my mind, yeah. Yes, George.
Well, if you draw parallels, passage that's fresh on our minds, that is in Daniel 10:11,
mm-hmm.
a prototypical persecution under Antiochus, that
mm-hmm.
was roughly a 3-year period.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It was not protracted.
That's right.
Chronology.
may be appropriate. Now, what would you think, George? Would it be appropriate to draw on the language, although I think it's used with regard to other things and other passages, that those days will be cut short, and there's a promise that the Lord will not allow the days to be protracted beyond the ability of his people to bear it. Maybe a specific application of the text that says, the scepter of the wicked shall not rest upon the inheritance of the righteous, lest they put forth their hands to do evil. So I would tend to think it's a short period, probably much less than a generation. And still, of course, that event doesn't tell the people the exact time, but it puts them in a much different situation than we are in, and that Jesus has left us in. Yes, Bob?
But Paul seems to assume, without telling them how they will know, he seems to assume that they will know.
Yeah, that's what I conclude. I mean, I don't know how to interpret the passage unless that's what he's assuming. And I don't know how to interpret the passage or what he said, what he means if he's not assuming that, yeah.
Because he's refuting the idea that the day has come. Because he's saying the man of lawlessness hasn't come yet.
And you know that.
And you'll know when he does come.
Yeah, you know he hasn't come, and the implication is you know when he does come. So, yeah, that's what we have to struggle with. That he apparently does posit that there are events in immediate proximity to the second coming of Christ, which put the church then in a different situation than Jesus has left the church now, in terms of approximating the time of the end. And that creates a little tension in me, all right. But on the other hand, it doesn't practically change the situation which I'm in or my interpretation of Matthew 24:36. No man knows the day and the hour, because we don't. And when that happens, well, that's the time of the end. It has no relevance to us until it happens. In that sense. Another question? Okay. You're dismissed, gentlemen. Thank you. Let's close in prayer.